This morning begins our study of the church. We're doing a sermon series on the church. Last week we had just sort of an overview, and today we'll begin our first topic. What I'm thinking about, it on the table in the foyer out there, there are some outlines of this whole series I had them passed out last week. But I'd encourage you to get one of those and stick it in your Bible so that you can kind of follow along with, you know, over the weeks ahead, you know, where we've been and where we're headed, the things that we'll be covering. But this morning, we're going to talk about the church's progenitor, church's creator, maker. I don't know how many of you grew up with this in common with me, the way I grew up, but I grew up in a family that was terrible about aggravating young kids. Just getting people riled up, and playing jokes and pranks and all those kinds of things. And you had to have a thick skin to survive and learn how to dish it out as well as take it. And over the years, you know, I've been kind of worked with or you know, been in close vicinity or extended period of time with people, and you know, I'm pretty bad about that myself once you get to know me a little bit. And you know, you'll joke with somebody, and you know, you'll see this look on their face, like, and you tell, uh-oh, they're not, they don't do this at home, you know. In particular, I remember one incident. My dad's oldest brother, his name is James. We call him Uncle Jimmy. And Uncle Jimmy was one of the worst. And I can remember this scene so distinctly. I could go back and place the furniture in the room where we were at. I could tell you just exactly where everyone was sitting, you know, where I walked, the things that I did. But Uncle Jimmy was over at our house one morning. It probably was a Saturday morning because him and my dad were sitting at the table drinking a cup of coffee. And I was in there. And here's how it starts. Now, you got to remember, I'm in the second grade. All right? The second grade, and Uncle Jimmy's there, and he says, and this is not, what I'm going to first tell you is not, may not be what happened, but it could have well been. And he would say something like, "Who's your school teacher?" Just innocent questions. So I tell him, my school teacher, and what grade I'm in. He knows what grade I'm in. His son's in my class, too. He says, "Are there any girls in your class?" And, you know, I mean, you got to learn to catch on to where things are going, you know, when you're in the second grade. And you know, I don't remember what I said, but then he would say something like, "Any of them pretty?" Somebody's phones are going off. My wife's phone was going off. They say, "Any pretty girls in your class?" And at that point, you know, I put up my guard. And he'd start trying to guess what girls were in my class. And this one particular girl, is Elizabeth in there? And somewhere along the line, you know, he would find where he had struck a little nerve. And once he finds where he struck that nerve, you know, he hones in on it. Right? And I eventually get so mad that I get up and leave the room. And I remember, here's what I remember distinctly, word for word. I was walking out of the room and looking back at the table and glaring at him. And he laughed and he told my dad, he said, "Boy, if his eyes had been knives, I'd have had my throat cut." Well, 20 years later, I'm married to somebody much nicer and prettier than Elizabeth. And I've got two little boys, a little smaller than I was at the time, probably 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And my grandfather has died, and it's a 3-hour trip from Heber Springs to southeast Arkansas where my grandmother lived, but occasionally me and Susan and the boys would go see my grandmother, 3-hour trip. Well, you know how those trips go. About Quitman, Mark and Dan, little guys, say, are we there yet? No. We get to about Guy, are we about there? No. About Conway, we're about there, and about that time they'll go to sleep. And they'll sleep most of the rest of the way, and we get just about there, and either they wake up or we wake them up, tell them we're about there. And then the questions change. Then they would say, is Uncle Jimmy going to be there? Well, I don't know. You think Mimi, that's my grandmother, you think Mimi could call Uncle Jimmy and have him come over? They just loved Uncle Jimmy. So we would get to my grandmother's, and first thing Mark and Dan would say after hugging her, is Uncle Jimmy coming over? Can you call Uncle Jimmy and see if he'll come over? And finally she would. I could tell she really didn't want to. But she would. And Uncle Jimmy had come over, and as soon as he pulled up outside, Mark and Dan just get just antsy and just beside themselves, wondering what to do. Should we hide behind the door and scare him, or should we hide under the bed, or you know, what should we do? And from the time he walked in the door, it was chaos. Him having Mark down just bouncing off the walls. And after about 30 minutes of that, my 85-year-old grandmother would tell her 65-year-old son to sit down and be quiet. But one of the things that I remember being kidded about and being told to me that try to get me riled up was this. And I my dad may have told it to me, my uncles, my cousins, you know, just somebody. Here's one of the things that was used. You know what? You're really not our son. You're not blood kin to us. We found you in a sack on the side of the road. Now, y'all help me remember where I'm at. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a second. And here's the reason I want to chase this rabbit. There are probably, I bet if there was a show of hands, I bet there's 20 people in this room who were raised or are being raised by somebody that's not your blood parents. And just bringing that up may bring with it confusion, pain, I don't know. And that's not my intention. And there may be times when we wonder, does God, if God really loved me, if God were a God of love, why am I in this situation? And here's what I want to say to you. If that shoe fits you, if you are being raised in a Christian home, or were raised in a Christian home that had loving Christian parents that were not your blood parents, and you wonder why that was the case, and you may question God's love, listen to me. There are millions of people on the earth today being raised by their blood parents who would gladly trade with you. The absence of your blood kin in your case is probably not evidence of the lack of God's love. It's the evidence of much of God's love. But at any rate, back to my story. They would tell me, "You're not our son. I found you in a sack by the road." And you know, they didn't do that but about two times. You know why? Because it didn't work. It didn't get me riled up. If it doesn't get you riled up, it's no fun. So you'd go to something else. Now here's my question to you. Why did it not get me riled up? Because, one reason, the evidence said something else. There was no evidence that that was the case. All the evidence that I had in my life pointed to the fact that they were indeed my parents. Now that point is what I want us to make today. We're going to be talking about the church, and what is the church and who is the church. Okay, we're going to read Ephesians, the first chapter, the whole chapter. When I was in school, in English class, in grammar class, and I noticed this even when I was in the 10th, 11th grade, and as far as grammar and English, I was sort of a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I knew all the rules. I made good grades in English. I knew the difference between the plural verbs and the singular verbs and all of these things, knew how to use them, and did it good on the test. But if my English teacher were to ask me, ask the class, write down your answers to these questions, and they asked this question, "How many Cadillacs do you own?" I would write down, "I don't have any Cadillacs." If you were to give a verbal test and say, "How many Cadillacs do you own?" I would say, "I ain't got none." There's just a big difference between my knowledge and my practice. Now, I remember in essays, one of the things that they would say is, "Keep sentences short and avoid big words." Keep your sentences short and avoid big words. You know, as I got into college and took, you know, some more complicated classes, I found out that on some subjects, when you are trying to articulate a subject and explain it and teach it, it's hard to keep your sentences short. It's hard to keep from using big words. The more complex the subject, the more complex is the explanation. Ephesians chapter 1 must be one of those complex passages. It has the distinction of containing the longest sentence in the Bible. And it's full of big words. So we're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to exhaust all of the information that's there. We're going to just go over the top this morning and look at several things. But let's read the chapter to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, with which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You see, in the last half of this chapter, Paul says in verse 15, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, I make mention of you in my prayers. And then he tells them about his prayer. And there are certain things that we see in the rest of this chapter that Paul prays for the Ephesians. You'll see them on your outline. Let's look at it. His prayer is that the Ephesians might understand in their spirits and their minds five or six things. He wants them to understand in their spirits and their minds, first of all, that there is absolutely no uncertainty about their calling from God. He wants them to understand in their spirits and their minds the exceeding greatness of the church's inheritance. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of these exhaustive terms that are in my senses and they're in the text as well. He wants them to understand, thirdly, in their spirits and their minds, that the unfathomable depths of God's power is working on their behalf. He wants them to understand in their spirits and their minds that an example of such power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he wants them to understand in their spirits and in their minds that this same Jesus has been given all authority over everything in heaven and in earth. And he wants them to understand in their spirits and their minds that the church is the body of Christ. We ain't some nobody. We are somebody. Now, I think that's what Paul is warning the church to come away with. We are special. There is no need for fear. There is no need for timidity. We ought to
It ought to be easy for us to be strong and of good courage. It ought to be easy for us to be joyful and confident as we go through life. I think that is what Paul is wanting them to see. And it's what I want you to leave here this morning with. Who am I? Did they find me on the side of the road? Or am I really somebody? We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God. We are somebody. We have something. Now that's the conclusion that Paul comes to. Now let's see what it is in the first half of this chapter that how he arrives at that conclusion. The first question is this: who was it that formed or created the church? Well, it was God. I want you to look at verse 1. And let's look at pronouns. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So we've got identified the author of this letter and the recipients. Who is the author? Paul. Who are the recipients? The saints at Ephesus, right? And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Grace be to you. Who is the you? The saints at Ephesus. Right? And peace from God our Father. Who is our? God our Father. Who is our? It's Paul and the church at Ephesus. Right? Lumping those two groups together. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who is us? Paul and the church at Ephesus, right? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So here's what we know. That the things that Paul is fixing to go on and say, if you'll pay attention to those pronouns, you will see that the things that he is saying, he's saying, I'm writing this to you. This is about you. Now, if we wanted to get very technical, we might say, that's not to us. That was just to the church at Ephesus. And to extend that beyond the church at Ephesus, to include us, we've got to decide, is that valid? You can look at every other New Testament book that Paul wrote, and you'll see the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Thessalonica. It may not have been worded just like that, but he's writing, Paul to this church, Paul to that church. And the message is pretty much the same. And the implications, I think, are clear and valid, that the things that he is encouraging these local churches and these different towns can apply to us. The truths that are for them are for us. They are for the church in every age and in every year and in every circumstance. Here they are. So they are for us. Who was it that formed the church? We'll see in these verses. It was God the Father. The second question. When did God the Father form the church? Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, I read some literature on the church over the last 3 or 4 months as we were preparing this outline. And this one particular writer listed like 11, I think it was 11 different views of when the church started. Some people say the church started the day of Pentecost. Some people say the church started in the upper room. Some people say the church started when Peter, when Jesus told Peter, "You're the rock, upon this rock I'll build my church." Some people say the church started when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Some people say the church started with Abraham when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Some people say it started all these other times, but I got one more that they didn't give. The church started before the foundation of the world. Paul says, God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In God's omniscient mind, the church has always existed. It may not have been on this corner. It may not have been in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or here nor there, but in God's mind, and in God's knowledge, and in God's awareness, and in God's plans and purposes, the church has always existed. Third question. What exactly was it that God the Father did? Now, I want to try from here on out, and I know I'm not going to succeed, so I'm going to tell you so you will know what to do. Okay, I want to try to speak of what God did in a collective terms as if God did it for the church. But I'm going to find myself putting it in individual language. And it's hard not to do that. But both are true. You'll see what I'm going to tell you. What did God do? The first thing that He did, we see in verse 4, He chose us in Him that we might be holy and without blame before Him. Now notice what this says. God chose that the church, there's my collective term, God decided that the church would stand before Him holy and without blame. What more could we want? Now, here's the thing. God decided and God chose that the church might stand before Him holy and without blame. Can God do that? And I hate to try to say what God can do and can't do. But does God do that without saving us? No. He doesn't. Part of the process by which God stands us before Him holy and without blame is that He converts our lost souls, changes our hearts, and we are regenerated and we are saved. That's part of that process. And just as He ordains the end, that we stand before Him holy and blame, He ordains the process by which it goes through. Just as He ordains the whole, the church, He ordains its parts. You follow that? He can't ordain, or He does not ordain the church to stand before Him without ordaining that you stand before Him, and that you personally stand before Him, and that you personally stand before Him holy and without blame. That's the first thing that He did. He decided that the church would stand before Him holy and without blame. The second thing, He adopted us as children to Himself. Sort of a legal sense in our usage primarily of that word adopt. He adopted us as children of His own. Okay? A legal transaction. Number three. He redeemed us
from the penalty and condemnation of our sins. Redeemed us. The word redeemed is used in a lot of ways. Anybody ever, your mother or maybe you, collect and save S&H green stamps? Seeing your age now. S&H green stamps. I remember my mother getting S&H green stamps when I was a kid. And you lick them and you fill up these books. And a one page might have, I hated, I put them in there. I like doing that. But I got to where I hated doing the singles. That's a lot of licking, you know, to lick 50 of them things and put them on that page. Then they had some that was a 50. It was just about big as a half dollar. You put it right in the center of the page. You get them all filled. You may get 3 books. You may get 30 books. And then what could you do with those books? Redeem them. Redeem them. And redeeming them was taking the books and exchanging them for some item in their catalog. This item, a toaster, might require 50 books. You exchange 50 books and you get the toaster. You have redeemed the toaster. Now in our text, he's redeemed us, and he gives us a little hint that he's not talking about S&H green stamps. He's redeemed us the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about this on the next point down here. There's been an exchange made. And it, here's a key word, it had to be a satisfactory exchange. But he did that. Forgiveness of our sins. And there was a satisfactory exchange made, and he redeemed us from the condemnation and the penalty, the punishment that was due us, justly due us with our sins. Number 4, he's made us heirs of the riches of his glory. In other words, we are in his will. He has given to us that we will have, eventually possess, certain things. The riches of his glory will someday be our possession. Now notice that this is something that it appears that we do not possess right now, at least in its fullness. And it appears that way because of the next thing. He's given us the Holy Spirit as earnest money. Now you tell me, if I want to buy, say, some land from you, and we agree on the amount of land and we agree on the price, and I give you, say, $5,000 earnest money, why do I do that? Can't back out. What happens if I back out? Lose the money. Okay, what is the earnest money designed to do for the seller? Reassure him. It reassures him that you're serious. It reassures him that eventually, at the appointed time, you are going to finish the transaction. Right? That's what it's designed to do for the seller. God, in this chapter, is, quote, the seller. And he's trying to tell us and sell us on just how great a possession we have. And he has given us earnest money. He has told us, I'll make you heirs to the riches of my glory.
And to show that I am serious and to reassure you, I give you the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit, in His own way and in His own time, is used to reassure our hearts that yes, someday I will possess it. Now, these are things that God did in making, creating the church, His people. Then the question becomes, how exactly did He do these things? And He did them, in, if you want to narrow it down to two words, in Christ. You can go back and look at these, this chapter, and I've got them listed down below. We're not going to look at every one of them. But listed down below, the times and the ways that in which Christ is mentioned. I'll read a few of them. Verse 3, notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What? In Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. That prepositional phrase, in him, is a reference to Christ. We've chosen us in Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 7, in whom? Now, I told you I was good at English, but I forgot this. Whom? What part of speech is whom? Some of you tell me. Isn't it some kind of possessive something? I can't hear you. Yes? What kind? Is it a possessive pronoun? That's not. Is that right? Whose? Whom? Objective pronoun. Doesn't have anything to do with possession. I don't know. I've remembered something. But when we see that word in whom several times in this chapter, it's referring to Jesus, isn't it? Context tells us that. In whom we have redemption through His blood. In whom we have this. In whom we have that. In whom, and it goes to verse 20, is probably the most at length one. God's mighty power is worked in us. Verse 20, which He wrought or He worked out in Christ when God raised Him from the dead and set Him at the right hand in heavenly places. God has done all of these things in forming the church, and He did them through Christ. Now, I want to ask you this question. If someone were to come to you and were to say to you, you're really not God's child. You're really not blood. They just found you in a sack on the side of the road. Here is the answer. You are right. Partly. God did find me on the side of the road, but I was not in a sack. I was in chains. The church was in chains, walking along to be executed, to be put to death, to be condemned. The church was not a pretty sight. Wretched and vile were we, in chains, condemned. And yet God looked at the church, and God decided, and God said, I love you. I want you. And I'm going to see to it that you are going to stand before me cleansed and whole and righteous and sinless. clothed in beauty. And God made, God saw to it that that sentence that hung over our head was satisfied through an exchange. An exchange of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. An exchange for our own condemnation. He redeemed us. He satisfied justice. And He adopted us as His own. And He told us that someday all of my glory, all of the riches of my glory will be yours. Until that day comes, I'm giving you someone to be with you who will constantly remind you that this is indeed the case. Now, if that's our possession, if that's who the church is, if we're not blood, then what are we? If we're not God's child, then I don't know what could be. You know, as we go through this series on the church, I want us to look at ourselves from that perspective. To look at ourselves and this body, because we are together. That together, this is us. And let's make a difference in this world. Let's make a difference in Cleburne County. Let's go rise from this place and with confidence and with courage go out because we are God's child. There is nothing that can defeat us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us that we might grab a hold of these truths? Lord, that we might believe them. And God, they may rightly affect the way we look at one another. God, they might rightly affect the way we look at you. And God, they might rightly affect the way in which we just go about our business. We are yours. Amen.